Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking especially at verses 10 through 13, but this whole chapter is connected really, so we'll be talking about almost the entire thing. But I wonder, as you turn there, as you're getting yourself ready, if you can think of one thing that you want most for the people that you love, especially for those who are Christians. One thing, if you think of someone that you really care for, someone that's really important to you, you have them in your heart, they hold a really special place in your life. What do you want most for that person in terms of life here on earth? What's kind of the dream for them? Now, obviously, there are different ways that we could answer that question biblically, but I think we find one way Paul might answer that question in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. If you look at this verse, Paul's writing people that he clearly loves. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." And that's a lot of different ways, really, of Paul expressing his affection. In just a few words, he makes it obvious that this church was something special to him. And you can understand why if you think about its background. You remember it's the church that started after Paul met this rich Asian lady named Lydia down by the river praying, who became the first Christian in Philippi. And after meeting her a little while later, there was that slave girl who was demon-possessed and following Paul around, and Paul healed her, and it's possible she became the second member of the church, a CEO and a slave girl. And we know Paul was then thrown in jail because he helped her, where he met a Roman soldier who was a jailer and whose job was basically to torture people for a living. And he put Paul in these stocks, and yet Paul was singing and praising God, and eventually God used Paul to see that man converted, and he became the third member of the church. So this was a multicultural, multi-social class church from the beginning, and Paul loved them. If you read Philippians, he talks about his care for them in extreme ways. These people were special to him, and Paul was pretty special to them as well. I mean, this is one of the only churches where he planted where there weren't problems almost immediately after he left. If you think about almost every one of Paul's other letters, he's having to write that letter to address some pretty major problems, and most of the time he's also having to spend a lot of time defending himself as well, but not Philippians. In fact, scholars will say this is one of Paul's most informal letters, actually. He doesn't have to defend his apostolic authority. He doesn't have to mention it, really. He's just Paul the servant. And he's writing this letter not so much to deal with any major issue. There are some things going on, but not so much to deal with any major issue. He's writing the Philippians instead to let them know how he's doing and to thank them. And that's actually a big part of what this particular chapter is about, chapter 4, and especially verses 10 and following. Some people even call this part of Paul's letter Paul's thank you note to the Philippians. He's thanking them for the way that they cared for him, but he begins first by letting them know how much he loves them and what he's wanting to see in them. He says, verse 1, look at it again, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And it's those two words, stand firm, that stand out as what Paul wants for this church. And one reason they stand out as something that was clearly important to Paul is because he mentions it here, although he's already mentioned it back in chapter 1, verse 27. If you just turn a page, you'll see that Paul says there, only, Philippians 1, 27. And I like that, only. This is what I want. This is the one thing, only. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is huge. A manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what does that look like? He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And this is something, actually, that if you're reading Paul's letters, he doesn't just mention here, he mentions it a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 1, 24, Galatians 5, 1, Ephesians 6, 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. What's the one thing that I want? Over and over, this is one way of Paul summarizing his desire for the church. I want you to stand firm. I want spiritual stability. But what exactly does that mean? Obviously, Paul wants us to stand firm, but we don't want that to be a cliche, just something we say. We want spiritual stability. Of course we want spiritual stability, but what does it mean to stand firm? What does it mean to be spiritually stable? There are a couple ways we could answer that question. One way we could answer that question is by looking at verses 2 through 8, where Paul gives a series of commands that I think unpack spiritual stability. If you obey these commands, you're going to be standing firm. First, if you look at verse 2, it means to pursue unity, to be the kind of person who works at godly relationships. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Second, it means to rejoice in all circumstances, to be the kind of person who has joy no matter what's going on. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Third, it means everyone can see how gentle you are, to be the kind of person who is kind under pressure. Verse 5, Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Fourth, what does it mean to stand firm? It means not to worry about anything, to be the kind of person who controls his thoughts. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Fifth, it means to respond to troubles with thankful prayer, to be the kind of person who is grateful all the time. Paul says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Six, it means to experience a peace from God, which is so big that it's beyond your ability to explain, which protects your heart in Jesus, to be the kind of person who feels the pain. He's in the situation, and he feels the pain, and he talks to God, and he's honest about what he's going through, and he doesn't always like the situation that he's in, but he demonstrates a deep core trust that God is for him and that God is seeking his good. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Seventh, it means to have a mind that's filled with beautiful thoughts. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What does it mean to stand firm? It means to pursue unity, to rejoice in the Lord, to be gentle, to not worry, to pray with thanksgiving, to be at peace, to think on things that are true. Or to come at it from the other angle, we might say spiritual stability means not being in sinful conflicts with people all the time. And not being the kind of person who runs away from relationships just because they're difficult. Doing what you can do before God for peace. It means not giving up and not being willing to do the hard things because they're hard things. Not complaining all the time when things get difficult. What does it mean to stand firm? It means not becoming so focused on what is difficult that you can't think of any reason for joy. It means not having your happiness based completely on your circumstances. It means not being controlled by how you feel when you wake up in the morning. It means not consistently freaking out every time something tough happens. Not worrying instead of praying. Not being the kind of person who doesn't have anything to be thankful for. Standing firm means not thinking on lies. Not thinking on things that are shameful. Not thinking on things that are not fair, that aren't beautiful, that aren't kind, that aren't good. Not having a mind that is constantly controlled by these crazy thoughts. What does it mean to be spiritually stable, to stand firm. One way we can answer that question is just to unpack the commands in verses 2 through 8. Another way, though, is just to look at Paul, because Paul actually gives us a personal example of spiritual stability in verses 10 and following. If you look at how these verses work, after Paul's given us this long series of commands in verses 2 through 8, he adds in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you want to know what it looks like to be spiritually stable and to live out all these qualities, Paul says you need to look at me. And then in verses 10 through 13, to help us know how to imitate him, Paul gives us just this beautiful picture of what exactly spiritual stability looks like in real life. He writes, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And you know, to feel the impact of what Paul's about to say, you have to appreciate his situation a little. Because he's writing this letter to the Philippians from where? Prison. This is what you call a prison epistle. And he's been there a long time. He's in prison in Rome, and he's been sitting there for about 4 years. You remember how all this happened, or he's been in prison at least for about 4 years. Paul had gone to Jerusalem and gone into the temple when there were some Jews who had come from Asia, and they saw him there, and they got this huge crowd together. They grabbed Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. They were trying to kill him. When these Roman soldiers heard about it, and they came to the temple to calm things down, and they arrested Paul. They bound him in chains. They took him back to the barracks. And eventually, after a series of events, they took him all the way to a place called Caesarea, where he sat in jail for, listen to this, 2 years. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because the person who was in charge wanted to do the Jews a favor. Until finally, Paul's able to make his defense, where the Roman officials who showed up to listen had to admit that he hadn't actually done anything wrong, but they decided to send him to Rome to stand before Caesar. And Paul goes on this long, hard journey with all these soldiers and other prisoners to get to Rome, where he's put on house arrest. He's chained to a soldier for at least 2 more years. So we're talking around 4 years in prison at this point as Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians. What's the temptation that you're facing if you're in prison for 4 years? For Jesus. And you know, one of the things that would have made the imprisonment more difficult was the fact that Paul, while he had been in prison, had been sharing the gospel with the different soldiers who had been chained to him. You were chained to Paul for the day, you know what you would get. You would get the gospel. And many of these soldiers were deeply impacted by Paul, and they started telling other soldiers until thousands of soldiers in Rome knew about him, which was amazing. But some people who said they were Christians became jealous and started somehow preaching the gospel, Paul says, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And I'm not sure how exactly, but they saw Paul in prison for serving Jesus and wanted to make him suffer more than he already was. And think about that, because I'm wanting you to get a feel for the situation Paul's in. Imprisoned for a long time, unfairly, with people who should be his friends trying to make him suffer. And some of the churches that he planted struggling. And none of those churches during the time that he was imprisoned really helping. In fact, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul says, from the time he started preaching in Philippi, no church entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving except for the Philippians. So this is the one church who's really been looking out for him. And check this out. There was a period of time when he was in prison when even they weren't able to. Look back at verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length, after some time, in other words, you have revived your concern for me. And again, I'm really wanting you to think about that. Because imagine, you're in prison for serving Jesus. And there are people who are wanting you dead, and others who are trying to make you suffer. And the churches that you planted, they're having all these problems. And the one church that you knew that you could count on isn't able to help you. How you doing at that moment? What's going on inside your head? How would you describe that particular time in your life? How are you thinking about God and other people? Check out the Apostle Paul. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now look at this. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, which I think is just this absolutely incredible statement. In prison, on trial for your life, no one supporting you, almost everyone attacking you, that seems like the very definition of being in need for most of us, but not for Paul, which right there is spiritual stability. That is what it looks like to stand firm. And you see that all throughout this letter. What is Paul doing? He's writing this letter because he's pursuing unity. He's trying to help them have peaceful relationships. He's rejoicing. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He's speaking with such kindness. He's praying with thanksgiving. He's not freaking out. He's peaceful even in the face of death. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he's talking about what is true and what is honorable and what is just and what is pure. That is spiritual stability. And that's the kind of spiritual stability that he wants for the Philippians and that God wants for every single one of you. And you can see here that it has such benefits as well. What do you want to stand firm? What is spiritual stability? Look at these commands. Look at Paul's life. Why do you want spiritual stability? One reason is because it enables you to glorify God in every situation. As you're reading Philippians, the fact that Paul is standing firm enables him to take advantage of the situation he's found himself in and actually use being in prison as an opportunity for bringing God glory. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, 12, you need to listen to how Paul thought about 4 years of being unfairly imprisoned. This is his mindset. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, what happens when you're spiritually unstable, when you're not standing firm, is that you're able to take even good situations and make them bad by becoming so focused on yourself that you're not even thinking about glorifying God. But what happens when you're spiritually stable is that you're trusting in whatever situation that you're in, God's placed you there for a reason, a good one. And so you're freed up from having to try to fix everything, and you're able to focus on doing what you can to make God look beautiful. You want to be spiritually stable. You want to stand firm. This is something that is good for you because first, it enables you to glorify God, which is your ultimate purpose, no matter what situation you're in. And second, it enables you to enjoy other people rather than go around all the time bitter and angry and upset with them. Again, take Paul here in the Philippians. Imagine you're in prison and they're not able to help you. What are you tempted to think about them if you're not spiritually stable? You're thinking, why aren't they doing more? Why aren't they caring for me? And instead of preaching the gospel to the soldier who's chained to you, you're probably complaining like, hey, I gave these guys the message of eternal life, and here I am sitting without any help from them. And when they finally do send you some help, here's what's crazy. Instead of enjoying the help and being grateful, you're probably like, why didn't they do this sooner? And this is all they sent? Why didn't they do more? Where Paul here is basically the opposite. How's he thinking about the Philippians generally? He tells us in Philippians 1:3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I'm not hearing any bitterness. And then when they're finally able to help him, what's he say in chapter 4, verse 10? I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Listen, I look at Paul. If there's one thing you should want, it's this kind of spiritual stability. And you need it because life is hard, especially the Christian life. And what happens if you're not standing firm is that you get scared. And you end up wasting your life because you're always running here and there and you're trying to make everything better. And it doesn't work. And your relationships start to suffer because you're so focused on yourself and your situation, you don't think you have time to care for others. And you don't even appreciate the people who are caring for you because you're always thinking, they should have done this or they should have done more. When Marta went through cancer last year, one of the things we noticed is that there is suffering. There is an actual event or circumstance that comes into your life that's painful and is hard. And then there's all this stuff that we bring to the table because of spiritual immaturity that adds to our suffering. So the cancer and the chemotherapy and all that is hard, of course. But there's a whole other level of much worse suffering that you yourself actually produce. It doesn't have to be there, but you produce it because of being spiritually unstable. I don't know, maybe to say it another way. One of the things we said last year was that we don't want to suffer when we're not suffering. In other words, even though cancer is scary and chemotherapy is hard, there were a lot of moments that weren't hard, that objectively were joyful. But we saw how easily we could have taken those really good moments and made them hard by becoming so focused on ourselves, by complaining, by forgetting that Jesus is coming back, by spending all our time thinking about how we were feeling instead of what God says is actually true. We live in this world right now where almost everyone thinks, the reason I'm so sad and so bitter and so disappointed and so confused is because people aren't treating me right, or my circumstances aren't the way that I would like them to be. And my circumstances, they just need to become more stable. When the reality is, you need to become more stable. The question, of course, is how? One thing you should want is spiritual stability. This is what Paul wants in verse 1. We get an idea of what that looks like and why we should want it in verses 2 through 8 and really verses 10 through 13. As well, but how? How do you become spiritually stable? How do you stand firm? Well, first, one of the first steps to becoming spiritually stable is recognizing your responsibility to be spiritually stable. Recognizing as a Christian that standing firm is a matter of obedience. All these things that we've been noticing in verse 1 and verses 2 through 8 of chapter 4, they're imperatives. That means they're commands. Standing firm is a command. Agreeing in the Lord is a command. Rejoicing always, being gentle, not being anxious, praying with thanksgiving, thinking about the right things, they're commands, which means not standing firm, not agreeing in the Lord, not rejoicing always, not being gentle, being anxious, not praying are sins. It's hard to ever move forward if you're constantly making excuses. And the problem is, in our day, people are willing to give us lots of excuses. But growth starts with stopping making excuses and actually repenting. Which, of course, some people take as so hard, especially when they're in difficult circumstances and especially when they're unstable. They hear all these commands and they feel so guilty. And they hate that feeling of feeling guilty. But listen, there are way worse things in the world than feeling guilty. In fact, worse than feeling guilty is being guilty and not feeling guilty. Because there is a Savior for people who are guilty and who know they're guilty. Jesus came for sinners. If you look at your life and you're not standing firm, and you're hearing all these commands, and you feel guilty, you know what you should do? You should remember that there is a Savior named Jesus who died for people who are guilty, and whose love for you is not based on how spiritually stable you are, and who doesn't wait for you to be spiritually stable to forgive you and to enter into a relationship with you, but who is willing to be your friend, and you should run to him, and you should ask for forgiveness for the ways you have failed to stand firm, and trust that he's able to help you. And he is able to help you. The very fact that he gives these commands means that if you're a Christian, he expects you can learn to obey these commands. He's not going to command you to do things that are impossible for you to do as a Christian. And so, of course, you're not going to become perfect in this life. That shouldn't be your expectation. But you can become spiritually mature. And becoming spiritually mature begins with recognizing that you need to work on becoming spiritually mature, whether you feel like it or not. I know it sounds a little silly, but the thing is, I meet a lot of people who are not where Paul is right now in their life in the book of Philippians. They're not rejoicing always. They're not staying in difficult relationships and working on them. They're anxious. They're controlled by these crazy thoughts. They're not where Paul is, and they think that means they can never get where Paul is in the book of Philippians. For them, it's like, well, if I'm not this way now, then I shouldn't even work at becoming like this because a person like me can't. And if you're a Christian, if you're truly born again, that is a lie from the devil. Take responsibility. You need to learn to stand firm. And you can see if you look at verse 9 that Paul even gives you a hint where to start. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's like, if you want to become spiritually stable, one, recognize your responsibility, and two, look at me. Look at me, because my teachings and my life point you towards how you can stand firm. And obviously, there's a lot of places we could go to learn from Paul, but if we just look at Paul in verses 10 through 13, what quality do we see in him that enabled him to respond to the difficulties of life the way that he did? It's contentment. Listen to this again, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. And here it is. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How could Paul respond to the circumstances of life the way that he did? He tells us, for or because I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that is such a huge concept. Contentment is the key to spiritual stability. If you want to stand firm, you need to learn to become content. Or to say it the other way, discontentment is the root of so much instability in our lives. If you meet someone who's not content, it's not long until funny things start happening. They start doing funny things. This is one of those core issues. I mean, one of the big reasons you get into sinful conflicts and you don't rejoice and you aren't gentle and you are anxious and you aren't thankful, and you aren't at peace, and you're thinking all these different crazy thoughts, is because you aren't content. You don't think you have enough. And that's basically what the word Paul uses here means for contentment, having enough. Or I guess not really having enough, but believing you have enough, being sure that you have enough, being convinced. And what Paul's talking about here is a hard attitude, which is important because I've noticed that people who are having problems and they're going up and down and they're maybe angry at God or they're just apathetic, they don't often talk about what's going on in their heart. And the heart biblically is what you think. It's what you want. It's the inner you. Or again, I guess I should change that, because they do talk about that stuff, but they don't see it as the source of the instability. Instead, they're usually talking about people, or they're talking about their circumstances, and they're saying, those are the kind of reasons why I'm going up and down, when really, they should be looking at what's happening in their heart. The ups and downs and all the freaking out should cause them to look in their hearts. Because so often, what's happening in our hearts when we're not standing firm, when we're wanting to give up, or when we're becoming bitter, or we're being unthankful, or whatever, is that we really don't think we have enough. That's why we're scared. That's why we're so desperately longing for something more that we're willing to sin to get it. That's why we want to give up, because we don't think we have enough to even do it. And we think the reason we feel that way is because of our circumstances or because of our personality, when ultimately it's not. It's that we haven't learned to be content. And sadly, because we aren't looking at our hearts, we put so much focus on the situation and changing our situation that we're willing to compromise to get out of this situation or not to get into that situation, which is part of what creates all the instability. Because there's a lot of times when we can't change our circumstances. Or if we can and we compromise and we run to this other situation, we find out when we get there that we didn't really solve the problem. And so after a little while, we start to think there's some other place we need to get to have enough. And so we compromise and we run over there. This is a big deal. If you're going to stand firm, which you should want, it has all these benefits. It enables you to glorify God and to enjoy people. If you're not going to go up and down, up and down, up and down, you've got to stop making your first priority working on changing your circumstances and start making your first priority working on changing your heart. Becoming convinced in your heart that you have enough for every situation. You're brought low, you have enough. You're exalted, you have enough. You're on your own, you have enough. You have all kinds of friends, you have enough. You feel terrible, you have enough. You feel great, you have enough. You're a failure, you have enough. Everything you try doesn't work out, you have enough. You're a success, you have enough. Everybody loves you, you have enough. If you are truly convinced in every situation you face in life, you have what you need to survive and thrive in that situation, you're not always going to be moving here and there. You're not always going to be so attracted to every new idea that's out there. You're not always going to be so jealous of other people. You're not going to be having such a hard time rejoicing. You're not going to feel like you have to pressure people to give you what you want. You're not going to have such a hard time coming up with reasons to give thanks. So the question now is, if contentment is the key to spiritual stability, how do you become convinced? How do you become the kind of person who is convinced that he has enough in all these different situations? And again, there's lots we could learn from the Apostle Paul if we just looked everywhere, but looking specifically at these verses, I think one thing we see clearly is that it was something he had to learn. He says in verse 11, "For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." In verse 12, he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound," which makes it sound almost like a skill. You have to know how to do this. You can not know how to do this. In any and every circumstance, he says, "I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And learning the secret implies you don't naturally know how to do this, meaning this is not a temperament thing we're talking about. We all know that some people are born more laid back. I always wished I was one of those people, born more chilled, you know? And other people are born more fussy. But no matter what your personality is, you're going to have to learn Christian contentment. I know some of our children haven't always liked the fact that they've had to learn. They want to be able to go to school and already know everything the teacher is about to teach them before the teacher tells them. And so some of them have gotten frustrated when they didn't know something, and they've even wanted to give up the first time they didn't know what the teacher meant when she asked a question. And we've had to tell our children often, not knowing how is not a reason to give up going to school. That's part of why you are in school. You have things to learn. And the same is true with becoming content. If you look at your life and you're like, "I don't know how to rejoice in everything. I don't know how to be gentle all the time. I don't know how not to be anxious about anything. Anxiety just comes naturally to me." That's not a reason to give up. You're just recognizing a reality. Contentment is something that even the Apostle Paul had to learn. Now, how do you learn? First, you have to take advantage of the fact that God is already trying to teach you how to be content. One of the ways that Paul became convinced he had enough for every situation is that God brought him through so many different situations. The phrase, "I've learned the secret," is actually an unusual way of speaking in the Bible. And one of the things it could mean is that I have learned this through personal experience. How did Paul learn that he had enough when he was brought low? One way he learned was that God brought him low, and he had enough. And how did Paul learn that he had enough when he was in abundance? One way he learned was God gave him more than he needed. I remember one of the big lessons that we learned when Marta had cancer. Before she had cancer, we would have wondered, how could we respond with joy if something happens to Marta? And yet when Marta got cancer, you know what we learned? Was that God was the same before cancer and after cancer. And while that doesn't make us want cancer or think that it's easy, it was a way God was teaching us through life experience how actually to be content. Sometimes we wonder, why is God bringing me through all these situations if he loves me? What's the reason he's bringing me through all these situations? The reason he's bringing you through all these different situations is because he loves you. And he's trying to teach you something you desperately need, which is that he's enough. And if you'll just look back on your life, I think that you'll see that he's done a lot already to teach you to be content. But you have to be paying attention. It's kind of like a few years ago, we were in Malawi and they were having a fuel shortage. There was no fuel anywhere. And we had to travel across the country and we only had so much fuel. We had to like put a big bottle of fuel on the top of our car. And for the whole first part of that trip, I was so worried because what if we got lost? We had never been to some of these places before, and I was thinking, what are we going to do if we run out of fuel? And that was consuming so much of my mind that I wasn't enjoying the trip until I finally just stopped and realized, here I am, 40 years old at that point, and for 40 years, I said to myself, God has taken care of you every day, which meant I had 40 years of proof from personal life experience that God could take care of me in every situation. And so, you know, I thought, I'm going to just take advantage of all that I've learned over 40 years and stop worrying. It's a little like something I was reading in James 1. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And most of us, we hear the end of that verse and we say, that's something we want, to be perfect and complete, you know, steadfast, lacking nothing. Sort of like we say we want to be content, to know we have enough. But the problem is we don't like how God gets us there. Because how does God get us to the point where we're perfect and complete? It's through trials. And that's also part of the process he uses to teach us how to be content. And so we need to stop fighting against it and instead thank him and learn from it. You don't have a husband right now and you really want one? What if God's using that situation to teach you that he's enough? Everything is going well for you and you're winning at everything and yet you're not feeling satisfied? What if God is using that situation to teach you that he alone can satisfy? The first way you learn to be content is to make sure you're listening as God is using life to teach you that he alone is enough. But second, the second way you learn to be content is to actively exercise your faith in his promises. Paul says, verse 12, "I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And I guess I just can't believe that he's going to leave it at that without actually telling us the secret, which I think he does in the next verse, verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And believing that is the key to being content. Believing that no matter what situation I face in the future, and that's the all things, I can do all things. Listen, what Paul means by all things is determined by the context. I can do all things doesn't mean whatever things I want Paul to mean. It means the kind of things that Paul's talking about. And what's Paul talking about? He's talking about being hungry and honoring God. and being in need and living for Jesus and having abundance and plenty and still glorifying Christ? How can you rejoice in all circumstances? How can you pursue peace with difficult people? How can you not be anxious? How can you think beautiful thoughts? How can you not freak out? How can you stand firm? Because you know, you're convinced, whatever situation you're in, you have enough. But how can you know that? How can you be sure, if you have to be single for all your life, that you have enough? How can you be sure, if your spouse dies, that you're going to have enough? If you live your whole life poor, if you're never a success, if you are a success, if you have an incredible marriage, how can you know that you can handle that? Certainly not because you know that you can handle that, but because you believe that Jesus can. Does Jesus have the power to honor God in every situation? Yes, we've seen it. And if you're a believer, Jesus himself is committed to supernaturally strengthening you to be able to honor him and obey him no matter what situation he places you in. Which, of course, is the key. You see, Paul's not convinced, and this is important, Paul's not convinced that when he doesn't have enough food, that God's going to give him enough to eat. He's convinced that if he doesn't have enough food, God will give him the strength to honor him when he's hungry. Which I know isn't the most exciting promise for people whose primary goal is comfort now. But it is an exciting promise for those who are living for Christ, because it means whatever situation you're in as a believer, God will give you what you need to glorify him. I wonder sometimes if we understand how committed God is to our spiritual good as a Christian. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world so that you would be holy and blameless before him. He loves you, and he made a deliberate decision knowing you to adopt you so that you could be part of his family. You belong to him. You are in him. You've literally been united to Jesus. Jesus is not just a savior outside of you. He's a savior who dwells within you. He sets you free through his work on your behalf. Absolutely every single thing you've ever thought or done has been forgiven, and he's committed long-term to you. He's got an inheritance for you. He's planning to glorify you. Do you believe that? I think of how Paul prays in Ephesians 1. He says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that seated him at his right hand, that raised you from the spiritual dead, that united Jews and Gentiles and made them a church, is the power that's at work in you. And that's how you stand firm. That's how you become spiritually stable. That's how you become willing to work at hard relationships and not give up. That's how you can rejoice in all circumstances. That's how you can be gentle and thankful and peaceful and not overwhelmed with worry. As God brings you through all these different life experiences, good and bad, you stop fighting so much. And you stop arguing so much. And you listen to what he's teaching you about himself. You're in a situation and you realize, this is a moment. This is a moment. God is teaching me he's enough. And you come to personally experience over and over that he really is enough as you deliberately choose not to run, not to give up, not to complain, not to argue, but to trust that if he's brought you in to a particular situation, no matter how impossible that situation seems for you personally, it's not impossible at all for him. You have enough because he is enough. And he will give you all you need to glorify him, which is what you want above everything else, which means you don't have to freak out. You can stand firm because you have what you need, because you have Jesus. And more importantly, because you believe Jesus has you. Jesus has you. And Jesus is committed to providing the strength that you need to stand firm and obey all these other commands. If you'll stop trying to take everything into your own hands, stop focusing so much on your circumstances, and focus on him. Look at him. Get to know him. Commit to trusting him and obeying him and doing what he wants, no matter what comes next. That's what it means to stand firm, which we should want. The key to standing firm like that is contentment. And the way we learn to stand firm and to be content is by listening to what God's teaching and by trusting who God is. Let's pray that God will make us individuals who really shine for Christ in an unstable world, a really unstable world. Let us be individuals who shine for Christ by being spiritually stable and standing firm, because we believe Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We all come from so many different places, experiencing so many different situations in our life, but your word speaks to each one of us. And it doesn't just speak to the surface of who we are, it speaks to the heart, it speaks to the core. And Lord, we definitely, all of us, have some area we can look at our life and say, we aren't standing firm the way that we should. And Lord, we want to repent of that. We want to recognize that it really is sin. We have a responsibility to stand firm, and if we're believers, born again, given the Spirit of God, we can stand firm. And so, Lord, help us to learn how to stand firm by becoming content. Help us to be people in this world that's constantly telling us we don't have enough. Help us to be people who go back to the Word and your Spirit supernaturally strengthen us to know the love that you have for us, how deep and wide and massive and vast your love for each of us as believers is, and to trust that, God, you are committed to us, and because you're committed to us, to supernaturally strengthening us, no matter what situation that we face that comes, because there's so many different things that are going to come into our lives, Lord, we can stand firm because we have enough, because you have us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.